The saying goes that there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? I say just before you're about to enjoy some souffle. But the thing is that if you're not paying for it, somebody else is, right? There's a cost to everything in life. The question is, what is the cost? But when we come to the questions of religion, one of the main big questions that comes up is what payments must be rendered to the gods, to put it one way. How are things made right with the universe, as some people say? People have tried various ways to try and pay the gods with sacrifices and ceremonies. And like one common idea that we run into in our modern context is the idea that you need to bring balance to your life. In order, you need to pay off your bad deeds with good deeds. You've got to do more good than evil and balance things out in the end. If you do enough good deeds, you will make up for your secret vices. I don't know if you've come across a TV show called The Good Place. It's like a comedy show that's about philosophy and the afterlife. And it's obviously fictional, but it puts forward this idea of the afterlife, that you gain your place in the afterlife based on a point system. So if you do enough good deeds, you get enough points to get into heaven. But then as the show progresses, spoiler alert, eventually they figure out that nobody's able to do enough good, or very few people in their story, very few people are able to do enough good to get into heaven. Heaven's basically empty because nobody's able to do enough good. And so it's funny because their answer to the bar being too high is that the bar needs to be lowered so that people don't need to get quite such a high score to make it into heaven. But they do understand something, the fundamental principle that there is debt that needs to be paid, that evil leads to going to the bad place. But what's the reality? There is payment that needs to be made. There is a fee. There is a cost. And what fee, what cost, what payment needs to be made to the God of gods, the Lord of lords, Yahweh, our God? In ancient times, God gave his people a big system of offerings and sacrifices to give to God in worship. And one particular issue that needed to be resolved was, how are they going to deal with crimes committed against one another and crimes committed against God? We call these crimes committed against God, we call them sin. It's something that incurs a debt with God. But when you sin against God, it's not just enough to you don't go and pay money and get right with God. Some wealthy people think that if I give enough money to the church, God will be pleased enough with me. No, you can't pay your way out with money. Some people think, well, you've got to earn your way out. I've got to go and feed orphans in Africa, or I've got to sell all my belongings and go and join a monastery. These kinds of things. These ways I'll build up good deeds with God. But no, God gave a system that says for sin, the payment of life is required. If you sin against the God of life, a life is required to pay for that sin. And that system was given in a system of atoning sacrifices around the temple complex, originally the tabernacle, which was a tent, and then it was established as a permanent building. And so bulls and goats and sheep would be slaughtered, their life would be taken to make atonement for sin. And this is represented in the blood. The blood is the life, or the life is in the blood, as the scriptures put it. It was poured out to make atonement, to cover the sins. And if they didn't catch them all, there was a particular day of the year, the Day of Atonement, where they had a special ceremony where they would make atonement for all of their undealt with sins. But that system was never meant to be the be-all and end-all. It was never meant to be the final answer to the problem. But God had something that he was doing with that system of sacrifices of atonement. He was preparing people for a greater solution. It was a shadow that would point to the reality. In Hebrews over these past months, we've been looking at an extended argument of how Jesus fulfills the old covenant. Jesus fulfills the previous order. And in particular, in recent times, we've been looking at how Jesus is the great high priest. And he is the great, greater than the priests that they had under the old system. And that the temple itself pointed towards what Jesus would do as he would make atonement. And he would come and make a new covenant, a new order of the relationship between God and his people. And this passage this morning is teaching us four things about the sacrifices needed to set things right with God. Four things about the sacrifices. The first thing that we're taught is that the sacrifices were imperfect. They were imperfect sacrifices. I've already kind of alluded to that in my opening introduction. But the first system was the shadow. It was incomplete. They were imperfect sacrifices. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." These sacrifices cannot make the people perfect. Why? Because the law was a shadow. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. There's something better. There's something greater, right? If you're sitting in the sun with your back to the sun and somebody walks up behind you, what do you see? You see the shadow shining down on the ground. And so you can tell that there's something behind you, even if you can't see it. And you can look at the outline of the shape on the ground and you can have a guess at who the person is that's standing behind you. But it's just a shadow. It's a relief that reveals something to you, but it's not the substance. The substance is standing behind you. And in Christ, it is as though we are able to turn around in the cutting of a new covenant and behold him in his fullness. Whereas before, God's people were only looking at the shadow. It's a bit like a movie trailer. The trailer reveals something about the movie. It gives you some bits, but the idea is that you need to go and see the film in order to understand the fullness of it. Some trailers these days actually give away key plot points, but that's beside the point. Usually it's meant to give you a taste so that you want to go and you want more. And that's what the old covenant did for God's people. It gives us a taste. It prepares us to want the fullness, the real deal, the main event. These sacrifices pointed to the true form of the reality, that the temple foreshadowed a heavenly temple, that the sacrifices foreshadowed a full and perfect atonement, but those sacrifices that they had were not perfect. The shadow can't do the same thing as the reality. Now, it purported to make atonement and to cleanse, yet it was a kind of a temporary atonement. The sacrifices that would make day in and day out and year in and year out, it was kind of a temporary atonement that meant that they had to keep coming back again. Nobody came and got an atonement and then never came back again. No, they'd be back maybe a couple months later with another bull. They would be back the next year at the Day of Atonement to have their unresolved sins taken care of. And they weren't accumulative. It's not like a punch card. We go, well, if you get enough holes in your punch card, you get the free gift at the end, whatever, the 10th one free. It doesn't accumulate into something. It's not like they could do a certain number of sacrifices and that would be enough to cover them for the rest of their life. They were daily, yearly, returning to find more and more atonement. If they were able to get full atonement, then those sacrifices would have been perfect. But instead, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These sacrifices, they didn't complete, they didn't perfect. And they were a perpetual reminder of sin. It drove home the nature of sin. And brothers and sisters, this is part of the reason why we regularly confess our sins when we gather, to keep reminding ourselves of the awfulness of sin and of our need to turn away from it and to find forgiveness and life with God. It's good for us to be reminded. We don't want to wallow in the depth of our sin, but we do need to be reminded of it. And that's one of the things that the sacrificial system did. It reminded them regularly of the need for cleansing of sin. But ultimately, those sacrifices couldn't take away their sin. But this is going to be a bit of a surprise to the ancient Israelite. You're going, hang on a second. God told us to make atonement for our sins with bulls and goats. And now you're telling me that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away my sins? How does this work? This is what God's told me to do, and you're now telling me what appears to be something different. That this is, was God lying to me? I don't understand. Well, the author goes on to prove what he means by this. And this is the second thing that this passage teaches us about sin. Sacrifices. Teaches us that the old sacrifices were undesirable sacrifices. Undesirable sacrifices. So it's a strange thing that happens in the Old Testament, because every so often there's this passage that says God does not desire sacrifice. But as I just kind of alluded to, how does that work? God told us to do it. God commanded us to do it. We're required to do it. How can God not desire it, even though he's asked us to do it? Well, the author of Hebrews, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very helpfully says, have I missed a verse? It should start, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So these words that we just read are the words of David, King David, in a psalm. I think it's Psalm 40 by memory. So this is the author of Hebrews quoting David's words from Psalm 40 and saying, this is what Jesus said. When Jesus came into the world, he said this. So we don't know if Jesus literally spoke those words, and so therefore the author of the Hebrews was able to ascribe them to him. But even if he didn't literally say those words in his flesh, the author is showing us that this is what Christ does. This is who Christ is. This is what Christ says through David. And it shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. That's why we are quite happy to sing psalms, right? Because the psalms are ultimately about Jesus and lead us to worship God properly. So Christ comes and these words find their reality on his lips. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the psalm, the scroll of this book. And so you might be thinking, okay, what's he getting at? Well, the author then goes on to basically do exegesis. He explains what he means in the following verses. In verses 8 and 10, he says, when he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So he's explaining what he's getting at. He's getting at the fact that these offerings and sacrifices are done away with to establish God's will. He does away with the first, the offerings, in order that are done in accordance with the law, to establish the second, the doing of God's will. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So he acknowledges the need for these sacrifices are done in accordance with the law, but they have been superseded by the coming of the Christ into the world, who comes to do the Father's will. Jesus is the anointed one who comes to do God's will. And he's come to do away with the sacrifices. He does away with the first in order to establish a second, establish God's will. In part, it's because we're going to do God's will without the need for sacrifices anymore. He comes and he does exactly what the Father calls him to do, and he makes a sacrifice of his own life. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this sanctification that comes through Christ in a moment, but I just wanted to point out something. This reminds me of another concept that comes up in Scripture. That this is something that God has asked his people to do, but he doesn't find pleasure in it. He doesn't desire it. And we get a similar passage when we're trying to think through, well, how does God at the same time desire to... God is going to punish the wicked, and he's going to save by grace his people in righteousness. But it says he doesn't desire, it doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So how can God do this and say this and want this, but also say he doesn't desire it or doesn't take pleasure in it? Well, we see a similar passage here. He can say something and something be good. It was good for them to do the sacrifices under the old system, but there was something better. And so it is good when we suffer. It's good when the wicked suffer the just consequences of their rebellion, but there's something better, which is to find the love and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what he desires. That's what he takes pleasure in. Let's talk about this next concept, aspect of sacrifice in this passage, and that is Christ's single sacrifice. Christ's single sacrifice. You'll see in verse 11 there that he goes back to the temple system. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, at this point, you're probably going, okay, we get it, we understand it, because this is repetition in the text, right? Because not only is there a repetition of this concept in this passage, but we've seen it earlier in other parts of Hebrews where it talks about the repetition of the sacrifices. But the repetition, about the repetition, should really say something to you, shouldn't it? Because repetition proves a point. Repetition proves a point. Repetition proves a point. So these priests who come regularly and who come to make their sacrifices, they're offering them over and over again. Each day, each year, they're doing Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They're doing all of the things that God has called them to. But ultimately, they can never take away sins. Ultimately, they need something more. And so, that's what God provides in verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This is what God was doing. He was pointing towards the single sacrifice that Christ would offer in his body. The sacrifice that we celebrate when we share the Lord's Supper together with the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, represented in bread and wine. Christ has come into the world to make that sacrifice. And this is a sacrifice that is full and complete. It doesn't need to be offered over and over again. It's one for all time. a single, full, complete sacrifice. And having done that, Jesus has accomplished his mission. He has done the will of the Father, and he rises from the dead as one who cannot be conquered by death. And he ascends into heaven, and right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So if ever somebody asks you where Jesus is, he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Yes, he's present with us through his Spirit and operating in the world, but his body is at the right hand of the Father. And he is, what is he doing there? We call this the session of Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's still active. One of the things that he's doing is he, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, are subverting evil in the world. They are making the enemies of God a footstool. And this is a somewhat degrading thing. It would be a shameful thing even today to act as somebody's footstool, right? Imagine sitting down on your fours with somebody putting their feet on you. But how much more so in an environment, in a time and a place where feet are considered kind of filthy and unclean. As you've been walking through the dusty streets and of ancient agrarian societies and the kind of muck and things that you're going to find on the road, and then to place your feet on another person is to really kind of shamefully, you know, put them down, humiliate them. And so God is making, he's humiliating his enemies. He's shaming his enemies. He's defeating them. It's a bit like the ancient war, you know, kings, when they would go out to war and they'd defeat the enemy. Sometimes they would take the enemy prisoners, they would lead them in a procession, showing off that they had captured, they had defeated the other kings and their officers. Leading them in a procession where they were captured and imprisoned was a very shameful thing. It was to humiliate them, to show how powerless they were in comparison to the king who won. And this is what is happening to God's enemies. They are going to be made to a footstool for his feet. And this is just a little bit of an aside from the main line of what the passage is getting at, but I just want you to be encouraged. In this world, there's a lot of stuff going on, but Jesus is still defeating his enemies. That God the Father is still at work making his enemies a footstool for Christ's feet. It might look bad sometimes when you're following the news cycle, when there's wars and rumors of wars, when there's natural disasters, when the economy's falling apart, whatever the fearful thing of the moment is, Jesus wins, and you do not need to be afraid of this world. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has already made a sacrifice, and he's already bringing about his plan. God will win. And through that single sacrifice, he's won you. He's sanctified you. He's making you perfect. And that's what it says in verse 14. By a single sacrifice, single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, this is very interesting language, and we'll compare this with the previous mention of being sanctified earlier as well. There is this dual nature to it, right? By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And in the previous verse, I think it was perfect. What was it? Let me find it. We have been sanctified in verse 10. We have been sanctified. But here he's talking about those who are being sanctified. And this is the nature of sanctification. What do we mean by the word sanctification? Sure, it's a religious word that we use. Sanctification is being made holy or being holy. It's the same kind of place where we'd get a word like saint. A saint is a holy one, right? And so somebody who is sanctified is somebody who is made holy. And so through the single sacrifice of Jesus, we have simultaneously been made holy, complete, perfect, but we're also being made holy. And as we search the scriptures and we look into what it means to be justified and what it means to grow in holiness, we can see that on the one hand, we have been justified in Christ. We've been made right with God. We receive the righteousness of Christ, and in that sense, we are perfect. And so the debt has been paid. That, you remember I was talking about the debt, the payment that needed to be made? The atonement is made, and it is complete and done in Jesus. But on the other side, we're also still in the process of being perfected. We're still in the process of growing in holiness. We have the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells us and leads us into greater and greater faithfulness and godliness. So we are both those who have been perfected, but we're also those who are being perfected. We have been made clean and we have been made holy, but we're also being made holy. And we understand this, don't we? In the Christian walk, as we walk along and we struggle with sin and the flesh seems to be against us and the things that we don't want to do, we do. We need to continually turn back to God to be forgiven of our sins. But we already have been forgiven because the sacrifice has already been made. The atonement for everything that you've ever done in the past, every sin that you're committing even in this very moment, and every sin that you'll commit in the future is covered by the blood of Christ. Now, that does not mean, may I sin all the more that grace may abound? No. But you can rest assured that when you do, in your flesh, sin against God, you can come to Him and He is just and He will forgive your sin. This kind of sacrifice, this atonement would be mind-blowing to the person who's used to living under the old covenant, under the sacrifices. They would think, well, I've sinned again, I've got to go and make another sacrifice. We've got to come back next year for Yom Kippur to cover this year's sins. But no, in Christ, it's once and done. All over. And the Holy Spirit alludes to this fact and says that there's no more sacrifice needed. The Holy Spirit says no more sacrifice. And in the last part of our passage, we see this come out clearly. But first, as we come into this last part of the passage, note one thing, which is that the author of Hebrews is saying, the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes some scripture. This reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the one who has brought the scripture to us. The scriptures are breathed out by God, literally spirited. That's where we get the word inspired from. The scriptures are spirited by God. They're spirited by His Holy Spirit. And so if you want to know what God says, well, you go to where He's spoken to us by His Holy Spirit in the scriptures. But the Holy Spirit bears witness to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that's one of the things that the author picks up on when he says the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, and he quotes from Jeremiah 31 again, that we've touched on before. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write on them on their minds. So he quotes the passage from Jeremiah 31 that refers to the cutting of a new covenant. And he says, after the Holy Spirit says God's going to make a new covenant, he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So with the cutting of a new covenant, with the blood of Christ for the remission of sins, means those sins are done away with. God will not remember them anymore. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That is what comes with the new covenant in Christ. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so if you were an ancient Israelite and you were kind of in Judea, or even if you were in other kind of Jewish diaspora, you would be used to every year, every so often, making a trip to Jerusalem to make your sacrifices so that you can get right with God, so you can make an offering, so you can have your sins atoned for. But because we're under a new covenant, you don't need to do that anymore. So the Christians of that day needed to learn that. So presumably when Hebrews was written, the temple was still there and the sacrifices were still going on. And they needed, this new Christian church needed to be taught, that is the old, that's the shadow. You've got Jesus now. You don't need to go back to that anymore. Where there is forgiveness through Christ, there is no longer any need for these other sacrifices. And so, consequently, if you ever come across somebody who's trying to promote the establishment of a new temple and a new sacrificial system in Jerusalem, well, they've missed the point, because we don't need that anymore. We don't need that. We've got the one sacrifice. It's done. There's no need for us to make any sacrifices for sin anymore. Now, the New Testament does talk about a few other types of sacrifices, like a sacrifice of praise, which is what we've been offering God this morning in our service, our worshipful service. But this is, we do not need to come and to get right with God through those things. We don't offer, we offer that willingly, not because we have to cover up, not because we have something to be ashamed for, but actually out of who we are as God's people who have received this complete atonement in Jesus. So where do we go from here? What do we do with this? We're reminded that the law is a shadow. And so you're encouraged, you should be encouraged when you read the law in the Old Testament as you're making your way through the scriptures, being perhaps others reading it to you. If you're a child, you might not be able to read yet, but hopefully other people are reading to you God's word. As you hear about all these strange things in the Old Testament, you've got to remember these things are a shadow of Christ. And they point to him. You can be reminded that you don't need to make sacrifices anymore. So if anybody tries to get you to do something like that, you can say, no thanks, Jesus has already made his sacrifice for me. You do not need to re-offer Jesus. You do not need to have Jesus sacrificed over and over again for you. You can take comfort in the fact that Jesus has done it once and for all. Jesus gives forgiveness, and if you turn to him and trust in him, he has a once and done sacrifice for you. But we're also encouraged that we have been sanctified, we have been made holy in Christ, but we are still being made holy. It's interesting, in the New Testament it says, you are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's how much holiness you have right now. You have enough holiness in Christ to be in the presence of God. But we're still being made holy in this world. And as we have been made holy and faithfully following our Saviour, we are waiting for God's enemies to be made a footstool for Jesus Christ. And that is going to happen. There's no doubt about that. And so we don't need to live in fear of the world. Instead, we look forward to seeing Christ's victory fully revealed in due time. And when God comes to judge the living and the dead, if you were in Christ, he will remember your sins no more. If atonement has been made for your sins, they're done. They're forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your iniquity from you. It's gone. But there's no such thing as a free lunch, but it was paid for by Jesus, our Saviour. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but you've washed us white as snow. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us holy, that you have perfected us through Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for your ongoing work to bring that about in our lives and actions. We thank you, Lord, for the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as he's made this atonement. We thank you, Lord, that it's a once and done, that it's complete. We thank you, Lord, for this great blessing that we've received. And we pray, Lord, that as we go back and we see the shadow, that you might see, help us to see the shadow for what it is, that it points to the great reality in Jesus. We thank you and praise you for these many things and ask them in Jesus' name.